Right, this morning as we come to look at God's Word, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 6, which we had read from us earlier on this morning. And the title of the message today is The Danger of Drifting. The Danger of Drifting. Yesterday morning, some of the young people there were sharing about riding go-karts. And there was quite a lot of drifting going on yesterday morning. Some of it into trees and into tractor tyres and all sorts of different directions. But that's not the type of drifting we're talking about this morning. We're talking about drifting away from the Lord and from His Word. So let's pray as we ask God to help us understand His Word this morning. Father God, we thank You that You are a living God, that You're real and true. You've proven Yourself and You've shown Yourself to us so visibly, so carefully to help us understand who You are and understand what You've done for us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray today that You might give us a greater love for You, help us to recognise the anchor that we have for our soul in Jesus Christ. We just commit this few minutes to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past few months, 12 months, 2 years, we have seen quite a few storms and cyclones that have lashed the eastern seaboard of Australia. And some of the footage that has grabbed our attention of the newsroom and grabbed the attention of the news reporters has been of houses that have been built right on the shorefront of the coast. And with those huge waves that have been crashing into our country here, we've seen significant erosion take place as those waves have undermined those coastal areas. And so much so, and so significantly, that some of those houses very close to the shore have been undermined in such a way that their foundations have given way and they've begun to topple and slide down and drift away from their moorings of their foundations. And we've seen some horrific images of owners watching their houses almost disappear as they've drifted down that eroded beachfront. The writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to Christians about the danger of drifting away from the foundation of Jesus Christ in your life and allowing other things to take precedence and priority over Him. To drift away from the Lord and that close relationship with Him that He wants to have with you. And in every generation, there will be the pressures of life and temptations of life and sometimes the persecutions of life that will cause us to be inclined maybe to drift away from our moorings and to drift away from our first love of Christ, almost without us realizing it. Until one day we wake up and realize that the joy and the peace that we once had has gone and all is not as it used to be. Well, what is this book of Hebrews all about and who was it originally written to? Well, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's been many who have conjectured over the author, and I won't ponder those possibilities this morning, but the author is writing to people who are most probably Jewish Christians. Seems fairly obvious when we look at the title of the book that is written and called Hebrews. And the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ. The recurring theme in the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better. Christ is better. Christ is better. He is better than the angels. He starts off in the first chapter. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than the law. Christ is better than the Aaronic priesthood. Christ is better than the prophets. Christ is superior to all others as the living Son of God. And in the midst of proclaiming the superiority of Christ, the author gives several warnings and exhortations and encouragements to us to not to seek fulfillment or satisfaction or even salvation in anything or anyone else, because they can never satisfy. And the reason why he's giving these warnings is because of the spiritual state of some of his readers. And he's reminding them to not to drift away from the Lord through deception. And he was addressing those who had considered, and particularly in chapter 6 here, those who had considered and some who actually were wandering away from the Lord for various reasons. Some who had found the pressures of life and the persecution that was confronting them so intense that they were wondering, is this worth it all, living this Christian life? And they were beginning to drift away from the Lord and had become dull of hearing. If you look in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We need to give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So he's talking about those who are beginning to drift away. And in just over in chapter 5, in verses 11 to 14, he speaks of these ones he's writing to, and he says, of whom we have much to say, and things that are hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles or the letters of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The writer of the book of Hebrews is wanting to share some deep spiritual truths with his readership, and they were not ready to receive it because of their spiritual dullness. Is it possible that we too might miss what the Lord wants to say to us through spiritual dullness, due to dryness in the spirit, that we don't hear what his word is saying to us, what he wants to reveal to us? Well, in chapter 6 here of Hebrews, we have both a warning and an encouragement. And as you look at the first few verses of chapter 6, which I'm not going to spend really any time on, which are probably the most argued over verses, sometimes most argued over verses probably in the whole Bible, there are varying interpretations of these first six verses. But I believe from the context of this chapter and the rest of Scripture that he is speaking to believers, and he is not advocating that they can lose their salvation, but rather he is reminding them that there is no alternative way of salvation other than Christ and what he has accomplished through his death and resurrection. And if they were to turn away from Christ, that there would be no means of acceptance by God by any other way, by trying to keep the law or any other method they might try to earn their salvation. And some of the things which are implied here, if the readership is Jewish Christians, that they were possibly turning back from their faith in Christ to go back to the law which they knew before and seeking to please God through the keeping of the law. And the writer here is saying is there's no way that you can keep the law to satisfy God. He said if you turn away from Christ, there's nothing else, there's no other way to be made right with the Father. Just as Luke reminds us in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other option. There's only one way to God. There's only one way to find forgiveness for your sins against our Creator. And these people who had been written to here had begun to drift away from the Lord. Is that possible for us to do? Is there ever a time in your life when you've drifted away from the Lord? Maybe you're drifting along right now, not really trusting the Lord every day for the decisions of your life. Maybe you've trusted Him for salvation, but He's not really a part of every situation in your life. What is it that causes us to drift from the Lord? Well, for these believers, it was persecution, and it was pressures, it was disobedience, lack of commitment. Same things that we can find in our own life. Maybe not to the same intensity that they were going through at that particular time, but same issues face every generation of believers. When people turn against you, when others unfairly blame you or judge you when something goes wrong, or when your physical strength and spiritual stamina seem to wane and there is dryness in your soul, we can either turn away from the Lord or we can turn back to Him. And this is what the exhortation is all about, the encouragement of the second half of the chapter of Hebrews chapter 6. He's telling his readers to hold on to the hope that is set before us. And so he goes on in this second half of the chapter, encouraging and urging them to remember, to hold on to the truth and the reality that they already have. For there is no other way. As he says in verse 9, it was, verse 9, it says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." So he's saying, there's some who are wanting to turn back, to drift away, but he says, "I'm confident of greater things, that you are not pursuing that course, that you will hang on to the hope that you have." And that's what he urges them to do, is to hold on to the hope that they have. And we see that in verse 18. He says, the second half of verse 18, "Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." He says they had fled for refuge to a hope that was set before them. What is that hope? What hope do we have? What is our greatest hope? What do you hope in? Who do you hope in? Well, the believer's hope is obviously Christ Himself and all that He has accomplished for us. As he goes on here in verse 19 and 20, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Christ, who through his death has opened a way to the Father, because the veil was torn in two in that temple, that veil that was thick as a man's fist, woven together, in the moment in time was just torn in two, when Christ gave up his life at Calvary, dying in our place for our sin. Sin's penalty was paid. The Father was satisfied. Christ had entered into the Holy of Holies as the forerunner. And whenever there is a forerunner, it means that others are coming along behind to follow through. And as Christ has paved the way for the veil to be torn asunder, so that access to the Father, who God said He would reside in the Holy of Holies behind that curtain, has now been made open. And so those who come behind Christ, who have their faith in Him as the forerunner, can now enter into the presence of God Himself. Christ is also our great high priest, it says. He is the one who is our intercessor. He prays for us. He pleads our cause to the Father based upon His righteousness, all that He is. But not only that, that he has given himself to you to be with you and to be in you. He is the hope of glory for every believer. That's what Paul reminds us of in Colossians chapter 1, isn't it? In verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hold on to the hope that is set before you. In verse 18, he spoke about the people who had fled for refuge to lay hold of this hope that was set before them. And for Jewish people, the picture of refuge was very clearly based in the Old Testament references in Joshua and Numbers, where God had provided cities of refuge for those who had killed someone. There were three cities on the eastern side of the Jordan River and three cities on the western side of the Jordan River. And these cities were places where a person could flee if they had slain someone. And then the elders of the city would investigate the case, and if they determined that it was indeed manslaughter, accidental killing, and not murder, they would permit the man to live in the city until the death of the high priest. And then he could return home. And the members of the slain person's family could not avenge themselves so long as that man remained in the city of refuge. And this is a reminder of where we who, as believers, have fled. We have fled to he who is our hope, Jesus Christ, the one who is our eternal refuge. And no avenger can touch us because he has already died and risen from the dead. And when we come to Christ, we are fleeing from the past life, we're fleeing from the control and condemnation of our sin, and we're fleeing to Christ for forgiveness. We've fled to him for refuge. He is our only refuge. He is our great hope, not wishful thinking, but confident assurance that we can have for now and for the future. But even if we've fled to him as our great hope, there are times, as I've already mentioned, where we as believers can drift back into the old ways. We can drift back into the old thinking. We can drift back into the old habits and start to doubt whether Christ is sufficient, whether he truly is the hope that we need. Maybe when we find ourselves in a crisis, we always have two ways that we can flee. We can either flee to those things that we have relied on in the past, yet those things that can never fulfill or satisfy our deepest need, our deepest desires. We can turn to our old friends. We can turn to our old habits. We can turn to our addictions. We can turn to isolation. We can wallow in self-pity, in our innermost thoughts. Or we can turn back to Jesus Christ, our only true hope. And so we must decide to whom we will flee, to the Saviour or to substitutes. And the people to whom this letter was written had fled to Christ at the beginning when they were saved from their sin. But now they were starting to flee again to false hopes rather than the true and lasting hope of Christ's life in them. And the writer here reminds us that the hope that we have in Christ is an anchor for our soul. He says it is a sure and steadfast anchor. An anchor is something that a boat uses. It is used to bring stability and safety to the boat. You throw the anchor overboard and you let it sink to the bottom of the ocean, and it can enable a boat to ride out a storm without the danger of crashing into the rocks and being destroyed. The anchor is doing what it is supposed to do when it is unseen, when it is out of sight. The anchor in the boat is of no use, but the anchor, when it is thrown over the side and it hits the bottom and firmly embeds in the bottom of the ocean or the lake, is where it's doing what it's designed to do. It brings stability. It brings safety. And even though there might be waves that are crashing around, a storm above, the anchor can hold that boat stationary in its place so it doesn't get damaged. And likewise with Christ, who is our anchor. To us, he is unseen. He is not here physically with us, as he was with his disciples. But he is doing his work as the unseen anchor of the soul. He brings stability into your life. He brings purpose. He brings safety and strength to survive the storms of life. He is doing in us and with us what he said he would do. He is a sure anchor for the soul. The writer here reminds us that there's two unchangeable things. As he speaks to those who are reading this letter, who may have uncertainty about the hope that we have in Christ, the writer reminds them of these two unchangeable things about God to affirm the certainty of our hope. And we see this in verses 17 and 18. He says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation and encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us." The first unchangeable thing that we find is that God always keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. Verse 13, it says, "When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." When God promised Abraham that he would be a father of a great nation, it seemed unbelievable to Abraham, with no children in sight and a barren wife beyond the years of childbirth. It was difficult to imagine. And yet after another 25 years, God fulfilled his promise and a nation began. The nation through which Christ would come. God keeps his promises. And the writer here reminds us that when you might have doubts about the hope that you have in Christ, that God always keeps his promises. The second thing he reminds us of, the unchangeable thing that he speaks of, is that God's promises are based upon his character. God's promises are based upon his character. As he mentions there in those verses that I read, and he goes on in verse 16, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." God made an oath to confirm the promise that it would be fulfilled, and his oath was based upon his own character. When a person enters into a courtroom as a witness, traditionally they have been required to swear upon the Bible that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that commitment is an oath based upon a higher authority. And that higher authority is represented by the Bible. The higher authority is God. Well, when God's made an oath, he couldn't swear by anyone greater than himself. And so his commitment is based upon his faithful, unchanging character, rooted in the fact that he is truth, And as he says here, it is impossible for God to lie. Sometimes we speak about God can do everything. There's nothing that God cannot do. But there are some things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. And so we can be fully convinced with confident assurance that our faith in Christ is not misplaced, but that he will do what he says he will do, that he will be a sure and certain and steadfast anchor for the soul, that he has prepared a place for us in his eternity, that he is with us no matter where we are in life or in the world, that he will never let us go and he will never let us down. Your hope is secure in Christ. As you go through life, there will be many false hopes that are tugging at your heart to captivate your attention, to try and lead you astray. The devil loves to cause us to stumble and to be led astray. Our old flesh nature wants us to be caught up in the distractions of the world, those things that are temporary, that can never satisfy. But here we find the encouragement and the exhortation to keep looking to Jesus, your true hope, who always leads you into the truth. He will never lie to you. He will never deceive you. He always leads you into truth. So when life is tough, when the storms come, challenges face you, you need to flee to the sure and certain hope. Don't flee to those false hopes which so easily captivate our attention but can never meet our needs. Flee to our refuge, who is our sure hope and certain future. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I'll just close with. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As Jesus looked beyond the cross to the joy that was set before him, we can look through the storms and the trials of life to him who has a future for us. Let's hold on to the hope that is sure and certain. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for what you have provided us with. Thank you for the sure and hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's paved the way for us to enter into your presence, to reconcile us to a holy God, sinful people reconciled to a holy God because of the righteousness of the Saviour. Lord, we entrust our lives to you. Lord, we confess that sometimes we drift away. We allow other things to captivate our hearts. Lord, we acknowledge that we need your forgiveness frequently. And we thank you that we can come back to the sure and certain hope that you know all things and you have our best interests at heart. And the Lord Jesus is the certain foundation of our soul, the anchor, who will enable us to ride through the storms of life until we meet you face to face in eternity. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells us. We commit our lives to you afresh today, in Jesus' name. Amen.